Psalm 103 was presented by Dave Smith on April 24, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
I want to start by asking, anybody ever forget things a little bit? Just a few, always? I read somewhere that there are three sure signs of getting old. One is a loss of memory, and I can't remember the other two. Of course, you don't have to be old to not remember things. We forget people's names. We forget appointments. We forget to send in our IRS forms. We hope the IRS forgets that we forgot to send them in. I also remember a time when our oldest, who's now almost 27, when he was in college during finals week, when he was about a sophomore or junior, he told me when I got home for break that one day during finals week, toward the end of the day, it occurred to him he forgot to eat that day. I can't imagine forgetting to eat, especially a 20-year-old guy. And sometimes we forget things even more important than eating. When I was a brand new husband 31 years ago, I think it was Kay's and my very first married Christmas, or maybe the Christmas before when we were engaged. I can't really remember which it was, but it was one of those. We were at my in-law's home in Bellevue, Washington. A lot of you know where that is, east of Lake Washington, from Seattle there. And we went up to hang out with Kay's family at Christmas time. My father-in-law, now deceased, was a Boeing engineer and then a Boeing engineering manager. Fairly quiet, at least to me. Pretty aloof, detached, not overly talkative. In fact, not at all talkative, and he made me nervous, because I never knew what he was thinking. One thing that I did know from him, though, was that he cared very, very much for his younger daughter, Kay. That was very obvious. And here I was, as young buck, yanking her away from him, and this was our first Christmas together. Well, on Christmas morning, we were all oohing and aahing about the various brightly colored gifts that were under the tree, and, you know, the thoughtful personal touches and that were inside. And it was very pleasant. And we were just later on wrapping up our time of unwrapping these gifts when I surveyed the scene, and I had this horrible feeling come over me as I surveyed the scene, very uncomfortable and humiliating realization barged into my head. We were all finished with Christmas morning, and I, this loving new husband of my father-in-law's special girl, had completely forgotten to get my wife anything for Christmas. Now, that's never happened to any of you, I bet. It was more than a little embarrassing, and there's no place to hide. What are you going to do? I was just stuck there. I'm hoping that someday Kay will forget that happened, although she never brings it up. She never brings it up. Now, I would say forgetting to get something for your wife on Christmas, that's a fairly important omission, wouldn't you? But interestingly enough, there are even more important things to remember in life, more important things to not forget, and that's what we want to focus on a little bit in our biblical text this morning. The theme has to do with not forgetting God and what he has done for believers. If you have your Old Testaments, I'd invite you to open up to the book of Psalms, and I'll meet you there. I'll meet you at Psalm 103, the 103rd chapter of the book of Psalms. If you're so inclined, there's an outline that Kay passed around, and if not, that's fine too. As you're turning to Psalm 103, may I just say that when you get there, you're going to find a text which you will find to be countercultural. It's a radical text. Like much of Scripture, this psalm flies in the face of much of our current culture, and also flies in the face of our normal human tendencies. Most of us in our culture, I think, are really good at complaining, I think. We make it an art form, don't we? We're great at complaining and not so great at remembering the gifts that God gives us. In another age and era, people may have called that counting our blessings from God. Well, this passage will be urging us to remember God and remember his blessings to us, his gifts to us. I divided the text this morning, which I'll only go through the first 12 verses of the psalm. I divided it into three sections, as you see in your outline. Each one is titled with a question. And the first will be, how should a person bless or praise God? Verses 1 and 2. The second will be in verses 3 through 5, why should a person bless or praise God? And then verses 6 through 12, the third section, what is God like that we should bless or praise him? And along the way as we go, I'll be suggesting I'll pause on four points of emphasis, four focus points, I'll call them, for something for us to take away from our study of God's word this morning and hopefully impact our life this afternoon and the rest of the week. Okay, first, verses 1 and 2, how should a person bless or praise God? Let me read it. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. The human author, David, begins with a command, an injunction to himself, but the inner part of his self, his soul, the text says. This is a poetic device to urge himself and his readers, and by extension these days us as well, to do something. And what is that something that he urges his soul and us to do? The text says in the New American Standard, bless the Lord. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to bless God? Does it mean to say Gesundheit after God sneezes? What is it that he means by this? Well, no, it's not that. It really, I think, fundamentally is an acknowledgement of God to God for who he is, a recognition of who God is and an awareness of it. And that leads to thanking him, to telling him how great he is, telling others how great he is. And we do that in a lot of different ways. We can do it in word. We can do it in song. We can do it in deed as we live our lives with an awareness and an effort by his grace to look at life and live life in a way that represents God's perspective in this world. It's to trust him and to acknowledge who he is. The rest of this psalm is an expression, I think, an example of blessing God, because David is talking about the greatness of God and what he's done. Well, how is David seeking to bless God? The text says, with all that is within him. That is, I think, his inmost being, a response to God from deep within, who we really are on the inside. You know, when we strip away the superficials of ourselves, our bodies, and on the inside, who we really are. That's what I think David is getting at here. It's the real us on the inside. And that leads to the first of our four focus points this morning. Remember to bless God from the core of our being, from deep within. Okay, we're in. We want to do that. We want to be followers of the God of the Bible, but maybe we wonder a little bit about our responses to him Do we have any assistance in having a deep, thorough response of praise to God, of acknowledgement? Verse 2, forget not all of his benefits. We're to be thoughtful in our blessing of God, thoughtful in our praise of him, forgetting not all his benefits. I have a good friend who's been looking for a job for the last few months. That's an experience a number of us have. We find ourselves out of work or we're thinking about changing jobs. And one of the things that we do when we're thinking of a career change or a job change, isn't it, is we think about the benefits of the job at hand, don't we? We wonder about the health insurance and profit sharing and season tickets to roller derby or whatever the benefits are for the job. And that's important to us. You know, isn't it? And it's not very often that we forget those benefits, is it? We remember those benefits. David is urging us here to be the same way about God's benefits to us that he's given us, his children. And this is one way to authentically bless God, not just a feeling, although I think feelings are involved, but not just feeling, but it's a feeling based on realities, the realities of the benefits of what God has done for us, a way to authentically bless God, to not forget what he's done. Then we advance to verses 3 through 5, and in 3 through 5, we see a list of some of what God has done, and then they answer the next question for us. We've seen the how. That is from deep within. And now we see the why. Why should a person bless or praise God? Verses 3 through 5. David, of course, as you know, is speaking in a specific historical setting, a certain circumstance and so on. But it is applicable to us as well as followers of the God of the Bible. Verses 3 through 5. Forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, satisfies your desires with good things, is another translation, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. This is a catalog of blessings from God, of gifts from God. It's as if the author is taking inventory. You know, after Christmas time in January, lots of stores go around and they take inventory. They find out what they have after the busy Christmas season. They find out what's there. Or maybe before a certain tax season, you know, you have to pay tax on your inventory, so you count what's there and so on. Well, the writer here, in a sense, is checking to see what he's got. He's checking his inventory. He's, in essence, counting his blessings, counting his gifts from God. And what are those benefits from God that we are urged not to forget? The text says forgiveness, health, fulfillment, love. That's a pretty good start. That's a pretty good catalog, isn't it, of God's caring for us? How very kind of God and gracious of God. Now, this list, the whole list, I think, is a powerful list, but I want to just focus on a couple of items here in this section. One of them because of its incredible significance, and the other because of its unfortunate confusion. Both of them are in verse 3. First, the incredible significance one, pardons all your iniquities. The New International Version, if you have that, says forgives all your sins. For those of us who recognize the depth of our sinfulness, our self-absorbed, narcissistic tendencies to think only about ourselves first and foremost and only, and also who have a natural disinclination to run to God, this statement is dazzlingly great news. It's water to a parched soul, a parched soul in a blazing hot sun. It's steak to a starving appetite, or if you prefer tofu to a starving appetite. Or tonight, we're hosting a supper club thing here, and we're going to have a turkey dinner. I've been looking forward to that all week. So it's a tremendous gift for a known need that we have, pardoning all of our iniquities. There is forgiveness from our Creator for our rebellion. And he says here, he specifies here, it's not just some of them, it's not just a few, it's not just most, but it's all of our sins, all of our transgressions. That's astounding news. But for those of us who think, this is nice, you know, I've heard this ever since I was a little kid, but we really aren't all that needy, we don't think. We can manage things just fine. It's nice that God forgives sins and everything, but this isn't all that big a deal. For any of us who have that perspective, then it may not be such great news. It may not be such dynamic news. It seems to me, though, that the more we are by God's grace, and I really think it is a gift of God, this part, the more we are able to be honest with who we are as people and aware of our relentless rebellion against God, then the bigger deal this forgiveness that he extends to his children is. It's incredible. But a lot of times it takes time, I think. I came to faith when I was 20 years old, halfway through college, and I wouldn't have admitted it at the time, of course, but I think my inner self was thinking, okay, I want God, this will be good. But I also, and I'll blame my natural condition, I'll blame Adam for this. Earlier I blamed Jack, now I'll blame Adam. And also our culture just fuels this as well. I think probably looking back, my inner thought was, God is really lucky to have me on his team now. I've been traded. I'm not on this team anymore. I'm now on God's team. And he's really lucky. I don't know how he got along all those years without me, was probably my orientation. Now, I wouldn't have said it, but that was kind of my orientation, and I think it was largely because I didn't really have the grasp of the depth of my need, of my depravity, of my evil, of my sinfulness then, as a 20-year-old, you know, who every 20-year-old thinks it can, you know, climb the highest mountain and fly to the moon, right? That's normal. That's the way we are. But as the years go on, we experience more and more life, and we recognize, by God's grace, our inability, our paralyzing penchant toward complete self-absorption. And we hate it if God's in our life. We hate that tendency in us, don't we? So for those of us whose eyes are being opened more and more to this, this is incredible news. This is great news. He has pardoned us from our iniquities. It's great news and something to give him great thanks about and something to think about regularly, I'd submit. On the other hand, for any of us who are kind of ho-hum about this, Lord willing, God will be at work in our lives, those of us who have that perspective, that we're ho-hum about it, because that's not a very good place to be. That's not really understanding the gospel, or at least not appreciating it, because there's the first half of the gospel is we've got this great need, and the second half is God has met that. And if we're really ho-hum about it, if we're really what word am I looking for here? If we're really unimpacted by it, then we might want to step back and say, do we really love God? Because to really love God, we need to abandon ourselves, our reliance on ourselves. Okay, that's the first one, pardons all our iniquities. Then the second one is the perhaps confusing one, or at least controversial one, and that's this: heals all your diseases. the second part of verse 3. Heals all your diseases. Is this true? Here it is in the Bible. So it's got to be true somehow, but I don't get it, we say. Haven't all of us known people, Christians, who have been very sick or have been in a horrible accident or were born with imperfections physically? Of course, they wouldn't yet. We wouldn't know yet if they're, I'm going to avoid that topic. Scratch that. Just think about other people for now. We'll talk about that another day. People who've been sick or been in accidents, and we've prayed for them in earnest, and their disease was not healed. Don't we know people like that? And they died. And then to add to our confusion about a verse like this, there are religious people these days, and these books sell big in bookstores, I think. There are people who say that if we pray right, if we have enough faith, if we perform the proper chants and rants and dances, then we can make sure that God will heal us or our loved one or our friend. There are people who would say that they would claim a verse like this. That's a phrase that they would use, that they would claim this verse for this situation. God heals our diseases. My child has leukemia. I'm going to claim this verse. We have some friends. That's exactly what they did. And they were counting on, among other things, this verse to sustain the life of their child, to heal their child, because God heals all our diseases, it says. Well, let's address that. Let's not dodge it. First, God can certainly, and sometimes does, heal people, even with terminal illnesses on earth. He does do that. He certainly can do that. Sometimes he does. And when he does, what is he doing? He's temporarily extending their earthly life until they die later. I don't want to undervalue life because it's important and something to fight for, I think. But it really is just a postponement, even when we get a physical healing. But it's something that's important to us, and that's fine. Temporarily postponing until later. And God can and does do that sometimes. Now, in addition, because that's the case, when we are impacted by loved ones or ourselves who have a life-threatening disease, it's perfectly appropriate and right to pray for them and to pray that they get healed. There's no problem with that. That's not, we don't have to worry that our theology is wrong if we ask God to heal somebody. That's perfectly fine. That's appropriate. God wants to know what's on our hearts. And so when you're in that situation, that's great. That's fine. And he may well say yes. We won't know till it happens. Having said that, though, when we ask God to work, does God promise to say yes? I will heal this person. Is that this verse's meaning? And I would say no. The verse cannot possibly mean that. Why? Because people die. Followers of the God of the Bible die. And that's hard, but they do. The very author of this psalm, as you may remember, had a very young son who became quite ill, and the father of the psalm, the father of the son, the writer of the psalm, David, he fasted and he prayed for 7 days, as you recall. He repented of his very high-profile sins. He was the king of God's chosen people. He was a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. He implored God to spare his child, and the child died. Sometimes God has other purposes in mind to gain glory than to heal someone who has a terminal disease. Sometimes he heals them, and that's a tremendous thing. But sometimes there's other ways that God will gain glory from it, perhaps by the mindset and attitude and perspective of the terminally ill believer through the process. That's a way to give God great glory for his sustaining power. Sometimes God will heal, sometimes he won't. In the New Testament, the faithful apostle Paul, obviously tremendously used by God to write scripture and preach and evangelize. He sought relief from a terrible physical affliction, but God said no. In essence, God was saying, it's better for you to have you keep that disease. Well, what about this verse? Then what does this verse mean? Well, I think it could be one of a couple things. Either he could be referring to spiritual diseases, in which case it would be parallel to the first part of verse 3. First part says, who pardons all our iniquities. The second part, who heals all your diseases. It could be a parallel to that spiritual sense. Or a second option, and this is the one that I favor, it is physical diseases, but it's in the future. It's not for right now. He's referring to the complete restoration and healing of our bodies after we leave this earth. It's in the life to come. Our new bodies will be completely disease-free. That's the understanding that I favor at this point. All of us can well, maybe all of us, most of us anyway, can well remember maybe even recently believers, friends, family members who have died. I think of the resident at McKinsey Study Center, Tim, in that very sad and unfortunate accident. Is that his name? I'm sorry. But yeah, I didn't know him. I'm sorry. But very hard, very painful for all of us left behind. And that's appropriate. It's appropriate to grieve over a loss like that. And yet the injuries that led to his death, they're all gone now. He's free of that. Or maybe a parent or a grandparent or good friend in your life experience has not long ago, as the culture says, succumbed to cancer. I like to think of it as graduating to the next life. And in the next life, those diseases are gone. One of the many glories in the life to come. Back to our text. So as we think about blessing God, our blessing God from deep within, we're helped, I think, by not forgetting what God has done. Forgiveness, healing, love, compassion, a renewed spiritual strength like eagles is the analogy. Leads us to our second focus point this morning. Remember, God's benefits are many. Remember, God's benefits are many. Many years ago, when our daughter was quite young, I didn't ask her permission to say this, but I think it's neutral. I may be in trouble at the end of this, I guess. That's all right. She was real young, old enough to talk, and sometimes she would say grace at our dinner table before we dived into the food, and here's how she did it. She would look at the different yummy morsels on her plate. Yes, she prayed with her eyes open. And she said, thank you, Jesus, for the chicken. And thank you, Jesus, for the potatoes. And thank you, Jesus, for the peas. And, you know, it's your kid, so you think it's cute. But it reflects in her own young way a perspective that I think carries the flavor and spirit of this psalm, of taking an inventory of God's gifts to us, of his blessings to us, and then expressing thanks to him. That's the picture, I think. Thank you, God, for each blessing that you give us. Well, back to our text. We move on now to verses 6 and following, and we'll see the inspired author giving us more reasons to bless and praise Yahweh, the God of history and the God of the Bible. So far, we've seen how a person should praise God, that is, fully and thinkingly and from deep within all that's within us. And we've also seen some reasons why a person should praise or bless God, counting his benefits to us. And now we'll go on to the third section for this morning. What is God like that we should bless him? What is he like? We'll start by reading verses 6 and 7, which refer to God as the powerful God who is righteous and just. Verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always accuse us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. These verses highlight a terrific characteristic of our God. Many characteristics, actually, but one is he looks out for the downtrodden. Early on here, he says that the Lord performs righteous deeds and justice for all who are oppressed. He has a heart for those who are oppressed. Not only does he have a heart, but he's big enough and powerful enough to do something about those good intentions. He will bring justice. It's important, I think, to highlight in here, we don't know when. We know that he will bring justice. He will right every wrong. But we don't know when. It may be sometime in our lifetime. It may be sometime in the lifetime of the oppressed person or group in view. Or it may not be. It may be beyond that. But justice will come. We can count on that because that's the kind of God who is the true God. In addition to his good intentions, he also has the power to bring this intention into reality. He is a God who is capable of what appear to us to be miracles, and also capable of real miracles. Sometimes I think we use the word to describe something that may or may not be, but it's an unexpected pleasant thing, either way. And we have seen examples of God going to extraordinary lengths on occasion to accomplish his kind purposes for the oppressed. And in particular here, I think, David alludes to a series of incredible events which happened about 400 or 500 years before he wrote this. By comparison, for us, that would be about when Christopher Columbus discovered the Western Hemisphere. It's about that long ago from the time David wrote this, in thinking back to what he's about to talk about here. In David's case, his ancestors, the nation of Israel, led by Moses, who is named here, had been slaves in Egypt for, as you recall, 400 years. But God decided that was long enough, and it was time for them to leave. The head of the country, the Pharaoh, played by Yul Brynner in the movie we all see every Easter, he didn't want that and vigorously resisted. And so God did, as you recall, a series of displays of power, power over nature, power over the vice-like grip of the most powerful empire of the time. And in just the nick of time, he pulled off a very unlikely rescue for these people and delivered them out of slavery. It is these acts, I think, to which David refers here in verse 7. Now, wouldn't you think that after these people, these former slaves, these Jews who God delivered, after they saw these physical salvation miracles, these visible miracles, wouldn't you think the people of Israel would remember God and would count their blessings and trust him? Wouldn't you think that? Well, not exactly. Turns out they were very much like we tend to be. They forgot. They grumbled. They remembered the problems, forgot the benefits. I think here in this psalm, David is referring to this example as an example of verse 6, of caring about the oppressed with the power to back it up. And perhaps an implied message, Israel forgot, so let's not forget God again. That leads to our third focus point for this morning. As you see in your outline, focus point number 3, remember God has acted powerfully in history. Remember that. remember what he's done. Some obvious ways to do that, of course, is to be conversant with our Bibles, to know what the Bible says and what God has done. Also, by way of application, all of us whose eyes have been opened by God to see him and want him and embrace him, the God of the Bible, we all have our own history with God. And we can all look back and notice events and circumstances where God's gracious dealings with us have been especially obvious. Now, in my view, he's always dealing with us graciously. We just don't understand how it's gracious when we're in the middle of it sometimes. It's always gracious, but sometimes it's very obvious, his kindness and gracious to us. And it seems to me that that's valuable for us to remember, because we're people, I think, prone to forget him. We may forget him in pressure times, or we may forget him in times of prosperity. We may just coast along. It seems to me that there's a couple of temptations for those of us in the faith, temptations to forget about God and not remember him, not trust him. One is in times of pressure, and another is in times of prosperity. In pressure, we may think, I don't know that I want you anymore, God, if you're going to treat me this way. I'm not sure it's worth it. That's our temptation. Or in prosperity, we may be inclined to think, I don't know if I need you anymore, God. Things are going fine. I'll check in later, but I don't really need you now. So I think on either extreme of our life experience, there's a great temptation for us to do the opposite of what this psalm is urging, and that is to remember God, to think of him and to trust him. Practical suggestion, perhaps, there's nothing earth-shattering about this suggestion, but it might be helpful, is keeping a journal where we write down our own personal lists of God's benefits to us, what he's done for us that have been particularly kind. And then when we have more troubled times and we're inclined to think, well, this time God isn't going to remember me. He remembered me this other time, this time he's not going to remember me. Sometimes it may be helpful, in addition to having the truth, the scriptures, to encourage us, we can refer to our journal and say, gee, yeah, he did. He was there for me. Maybe it didn't solve the problem right away, but he sustained me through that. And I think that can be useful for us in times of trouble. Well, back to our text. What else is God like that we should bless him? In addition to being a powerful God who is righteous and just, we see more about God's nature in verses 8 through 12. 8 through 12 talk about the powerful God who is compassionate and gracious. These verses are all about God's incomparable compassion and his magnificent grace. Verse 8 identifies these tremendous qualities, and then verses 9 through 12 show these qualities at work. Verse 8, let me read that again. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, abounding in love. Verse 8 is a phrase that shows up so often in the Old Testament that a commentator I appreciate a lot, James Montgomery Boyce, says it almost becomes the answer to the question, what is God? This is God. It's like if God had a business card, as many of us do. On the card would be his name, Yahweh, and his occupation, God of the universe, and savior of those he loves. And then a little motto on there, you know, like business cards do. And instead of for all your gardening needs or one try and we got you or something like that, instead, God on his business card says, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love. This is the essence of our God. This is who he is. Then verses 9 through 12 show his essence in action in dealing with humanity. The key verse to me is verse 10. I want to reread that, but this time from the New International Version. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That's not how he deals with us. Do you catch the incredible truth here? In God's dealing with us, moral rebels, he doesn't deal with us based on our sin, but instead he deals with us from his mercy. It's phenomenal. Think about your life for a minute, if you would. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or speak out, but just think about it and think about other people's lives. Now, when really hard stuff comes to us, really painful stuff, what do we humans often feel or say? Don't we often say, I don't deserve this? I'm sure none of you have ever thought that, but I imagine you've heard other people say that, things like this. I don't deserve this. Maybe it's a terrible illness. Maybe it's the fact that your parents got a divorce. Maybe you've been socially ostracized from a group of people you really like and respect, and they don't want you anymore. Maybe you lose a job, lose a marriage, or lose a child. Maybe you've been lied about, and there's nothing you can do about it. And you think, I don't deserve this. Well, you know what? Seems to me that that's correct. We do not deserve that. Seems to me, as I look at the Bible, we deserve worse. Because we in ourselves deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's wrath. Fairness, it seems to me, would condemn us to hell. Only grace greater than all our sins salvages us from the junk heap. Every single person in this room, no offense, deserves hell. Now, I also recognize from life experience and from some interaction with some of you folks that some of us right now are experiencing tremendously painful circumstances, agonizing circumstances in your life, and you feel like you're already tasting hell. That's what it feels like, and I don't want to minimize that at all. I understand that, and I believe that. I know that that is how it feels. But as I understand the Bible, whatever we're experiencing, it's never as bad as we deserve, because we have wronged the eternal God. That's not something to be taken lightly. But God does not give believers what we deserve. He gives us compassion. He not only does not condemn us, he removes the judgment against us. Think about the author of this psalm, David. He knew this by his own experience. And it was David's direct descendant, Jesus Christ, who God used to effectuate the spiritual salvation for his people. It's amazing. And how far gone are our sins of rebellion against God? Verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west. Well, how far is that? You get a headache trying to figure that out. It's like, how big is infinity? Or how yummy are chocolate chip cookies? How do you describe how far is the east from the west? It's impossible to measure, isn't it? One writer said, every sin is dealt with, removed. It's gone. In our German dialogues when I was a kid, spurlos verschwunden. They're gone. There is nothing bad enough that God's powerful compassion cannot take away, cannot forgive. There is nothing we've done or thought or said that is too big or too bad for God to deal with. I don't know all of you. Maybe in this group, there's someone here who has ruined a family by wrong choices. maybe forced a girlfriend or a wife to have an abortion, or maybe had an abortion. You feel terrible guilt about it. Maybe you cheated a sibling out of an inheritance, or collected an insurance claim that was fraudulent. Now, those are bad things, but the gospel says they are all forgivable for those who really want God's forgiveness. Or, closer to home in everyday life, maybe we're prone to gossip about other people. It's not as dramatic as those other things, but it's stepping aside from righteousness, and we realize it, and it's a bad habit, and we don't want to do it. We wonder about it, but God forgives that. Or maybe envy. Maybe we envy another person's spouse, the fact that they have one, or the fact that they have that particular one, or we envy somebody else's money. Or maybe our challenge is a lack of self-control about money, or about food, or about things sexual. Maybe we find ourselves drawn habitually to the internet and go to seductive websites and engage our fantasies, and we know it's wrong, and then we feel guilty, and we wonder, can God forgive a bum like me? The fact is, the answer is yes. Absolutely, resoundingly, yes. He forgives those sins for the person who is repentant, who agrees it's wrong and wants God's forgiveness. There's nothing so bad that God cannot conquer in what we've done. He's a great God. Leads to our final focus point here. Remember, God is not fair. He's merciful. Friends, we really don't want God to be fair if we think about it. We want him to be unfair in this sense. We need him to be unfair. Fairness would lead to judgment. Because as I read my Bible, that's what all of us deserve. But because of God's astounding compassion, those who accept God's work of forgiveness will get mercy. Now, we need to want it, and that's not true of everybody. We need to want it. But if we recognize our need and look to God to meet it, then forgiveness is ours. Staggeringly good news. That's the gospel. I'll wrap up my time here, and we can have a few minutes for questions. I tried to leave no time at all, but I failed at that. Talented Canadian contemporary musician Sarah McLachlan, with pure tones and a haunting voice, in an Emmy Award-winning song, asks the question, "I will remember you, will you remember me?" She's referring, of course, to a human relationship, but if we were to think of those words coming to us from the mouth of God, we would capture, I think, the spirit of this psalm. "I will remember you," God says. "Will you remember me?" Friends, for our great benefit, may we remember our gracious, sovereign, loving Lord and his fantastic benefits to us, his children, benefits that we certainly do not deserve. May we, in the words of the psalm, bless him, acknowledge him, thank him, remember him from the depths of our being. He deserves it, and we need it. Let me pray, and then we'll chat. Father, I would ask that this psalm would become a reality in our lives, and that it would honor you and glorify you, and that it would benefit us as we seek to be your children faithfully. Please make us people with a growing sense of appreciation and awareness of you, not as a script, not as a religious ritual, but in reality. And may the amazing and tangible and life-saving benefits that you've given us be present in our minds as we wander through life. We ask you to give us the grace to be people with a heart and spirit like King David, aware of your goodness, and willing to express our appreciation to you and our appreciation about you to others. Thank you for being here. Amen. Okay. I guess there's a mic, Roger, over here. Hi, George.
Say, I really appreciated that. I think what it reminded me again was the context of the psalm. First of all, the word itself, blessed, Barak, is the same alongside of the word later used by Christ when he's on the preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. That's blessed. It's Makarios, which gives the same meaningful definition, which is spiritually prosperous. So the context is in the spirit, and it reminds me, again, in answer to your question, I mean, it sets us up to answer the question that you asked, will I remember God? And the answer is yes, because only the spirit and the believer has the spirit at all times, 24 hours of the day. And we find Paul reminding us of that in verse 26, which says, in the same way, the spirit also helps our weakness. And we are very weak and selfish when it comes to returning things to God, even in prayer.
Yep.
So in the power of the gospel, however, which is the interpretive principle of the Bible, we are able to do that. So there is that particular answer to the question.
For the believer, absolutely.
Right.
And the psalmist, or in any public setting, you know, we don't know one another's hearts. So
right.
Send it out there. But for the believer, absolutely, we will remember him.
Right. So therefore, it is great not to be able to go away with a guilt trip like
sure.
You would in other settings, particularly in communion settings where when we partake of the communion, we are asked to confess our sins. Well, the fact is that we're completely forgiven and we never have to do that again.
We're cleansed.
Yes.
Thank you, George. Appreciate it. Jeff?
Oh, thanks. On the kind of nutsy-boltsy sort of sense of, like you mentioned, like a blessing journal, I have a birthday and perpetual anniversary calendar. And on that, I've also added times when God has dealt with me very severely and lovingly. Things like the day the police picked me up. That was definitely something that was embarrassing, was horrible, but it woke me up big time. And so even just going through the years and seeing this thing on that day, I kind of think, ooh, yep, God's watching out for me. This is really by grace that I'm saved. And so other
a
things
severe,
as well.
A severe mercy.
Yep.
Yeah.
Far less than severe than I deserve, but enough to catch my attention.
Yeah.
I suppose I'm slightly confused on something. Maybe you could clarify. When you were talking about life circumstances and how in the end I deserve much worse.
I mean,
maybe you would just answer yes to this and there'll be no conversation about it at all. But is me getting cancer, I mean, I don't have cancer, but is me getting cancer a result of me being sinful?
It's a great question, and something that that I think is a question that a lot of people in adverse circumstances like that or others, we kind of go through a different inventory sometimes. Okay, what did I do specifically that brought this specific hardship to me? Is that the kind of thing you're asking about?
Yeah.
And here's my understanding, and if other people want to jump in here, that's great. My understanding is in the broad sense that every person is a moral rebel and we deserve any hardship that comes our way, in that sense, yeah, we deserve it. Having said that though, in a specific instance, when I'm thinking, okay, the way this stuff works is I do something bad and God makes sure to do something to do it to me. In that sense, no, I don't think so. I don't think we can pinpoint that. I think we'd tie ourselves in knots to try to figure out the cause and effect. I really don't think that's likely the case, and I think often just heaps a sense of guilt on top of the adversity that we already experience, and I think unnecessarily. Now, it's possible that there's something like that, but I don't know, and I don't know how we can know. And so, over the years when that question has come up, I've been inclined to say, don't think that this thing that you did brought this on. We don't know. It's not productive to think about. And even if it was, it's forgiven, so move on, that kind of thing. That's in general how I'd answer. You want to follow up?
Okay.
Let me just clarify, sorry. Uh-huh. Sometimes there are everyday cause and effect things. You know, we do a certain risky thing and something happens because that's typical. That's not what I'm talking about, but go ahead.
Yeah, granted. Premarital sex causes babies. I mean, come on.
It can.
So it does. So I'm still slightly confused though. If you didn't, I'm talking here. I seem to notice that your answer was, although can't be pinpointed, it was a result of me being like, is God throwing life's unnecessary, like, life circumstances at me due to the fact that I deserve more?
I think as a result of humanity's turning our back on God, resisting him, the original sin and all that, all of us are born into the world as rebels. And that has, as I understand it, changed how things had been to how things are. Had been way back in the garden and are in perpetuity now, or in this life, I should say. And those things are, there's sin in the world, and bad stuff comes because of sin. So in that sense, I guess my impression would be there wouldn't be cancer at all if we hadn't, rebelled from God. I don't know if that's the case, but I guess I'm inclined to think that. So in that sense, yeah, that humanity did something. But to specifically identify me and then something I did that this was a specific response to, that's where I'm hesitant to draw that connection.
In the sense that, like, are other people's sin causing cancer in my life? Or is it my sin, but we just can't pinpoint which one?
Well, I don't. That might not be the cause either. There might be other causes. I think of in John the man who was born blind. Am I getting this right? And wasn't Jesus asked the question, "This man is blind. Whose sin made this man blind?" And didn't Jesus basically say it's for the glory of God? So I'd be hesitant to necessarily even say that it's automatically a particular sin. Maybe I'm being contradictory here, but it, there are other purposes, I think. Okay, sorry.
Kind of on the same topic. Running across Job, we look at his friend's response is immediately, you know, it's got to be something you did. It's got to be something you did. If you think long enough, it's going to come, you know, you realize that you were just not praying right or cursing God or, you know,
yeah,
washing your feet the wrong way or something like that.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, the final friend that speaks, the youngest one, I mean, isn't his conclusion is bad stuff happens because that's the way God wants to tell the story. Like, bad stuff happens because bad stuff happens, and it makes a far more interesting story, and we have a lot more to learn with, a lot more to dialogue existentially with. So consequently, I'm worried that seeing this equation between fallenness and bad things in general, even the general human, we're fallen, we're sinful because of Adam, etc., couldn't couldn't it be the case that bad things happen not so much in relation to our guilt before God, but just because bad things happen? I mean,
yeah,
it strikes me that the reason why a lot of what existence is teaching us is that we're not the creator. We're the creation. And
yep.
So God can, I mean, shit can go down all the time. God can wipe us out with gigantic tidal waves all on his own for no apparent reason. But he has a reason, and that's what we're supposed to know.
Yeah, I think that's well said. It certainly is part of the story. Bad stuff is part of the story, as our sin was part of the story that he set up. There's a book I read some years ago by a Catholic theologian named Peter Kreft. I think it's pronounced Kreft. It's spelled Kreeft, K-R-E-E-F-T. And it's a book about suffering, in particular suffering, not just bad stuff, but specifically suffering. It's called, Making Sense Out of Suffering or something like that. And he looks at biblical passages, but also other indications in human history that things are better after things had been bad, and things are even better if things get better after things were bad. And he talks about novels and art and those kinds of things. And when you mentioned it's part of the story, that reminded me. And I think there may well be something to that. I think that makes sense. Daniel. Do you go by Daniel or Dan? I never know. Daniel?
I hope that this makes some sense, and it kind of goes off of the things you've been saying. Is I think that we have to be very, very careful about how our culture defines disease. And I... having thought about this, having sold pharmaceuticals, I apologize, and having recently dealt with some terminal disease issues in my own family, my father-in-law died recently, is how we were all fighting cancer. Where did this all come from? What are we fighting?
Yeah.
And cancer isn't the thing that kills. It's usually the congestive heart disease, that kind of thing. I just think that we get so acculturated to holding on to this life no matter what.
Yeah.
That may be, and this is something beyond myself, and maybe you can respond to it, a condition of our sinful state.
Yeah.
We will do anything to stay here. We will take any pill. We will, you know, we will fight cancer. We will, you know, run marathons to beat leukemia.
Careful.
Where is all that coming from?
Careful, Daniel.
Yeah.
Some of us like to run marathons.
I'm sorry.
No.
As you can see, it is not one of those things. We could do a classical benefit. I like Brahms' Requiem as a memorial.
Yeah, I agree. I didn't interrupt you.
Yeah.
It's, go ahead.
So I'm just wondering, is that a condition? What is this tenacious need for people to hang on to this nonsense here? And because it is, in many respects. I mean, it's wonderful and beautiful, and God gives us all these gifts. It's that. But it's like, And what is that in our culture? Is this something modern to beat disease, to whatever? Okay.
I'm not sure about the very last thing you said in terms of how modern it is. I don't know. I guess my tendency would be to think that for people without a perspective beyond this life, this is the only life they know. And I think it's natural for people to want to hang on to their life. My mother is 86, been widowed for 10 years, hostile to biblical Christianity, has been ever since I can remember. She's getting frail, she's not in great health, but on the inside, she's still very resistant to the offer of the gospel. And so her vantage point is when she dies, as her husband did 10 years ago, when she dies, that's it. So as horrible as she feels, she wants to hang on to it. This is all there is. And I guess as I've watched that, I've thought, well, it depends on your perspective. If we have a perspective that I think is a more biblical perspective, which is, I think, implicit in what you're saying, Daniel, then sure, it's appropriate to fight disease and all that. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is what we say about God's offer to us. And if we say yes to his offer to us, if he's opened our eyes to see him, then as painful as watching a close friend die or family member or something like that can be, especially if, from our standpoint, it's a premature death, as painful as that is, it's not as bad as something else. And it seems to me that's kind of what you're saying, isn't it? That there's an over-focus, I think, in our culture, I think, on maintaining this physical life and a de-emphasis on what really matters, ultimately. So, want to follow up? Okay. It's 11:30. Thank you very much. Grace to you.